This evening we're getting into a brand new series. We have concluded our series on the major prophets, and I want to go into a series on the life and letters of the Apostle Paul this evening. And we're going to... There are several ways we could approach something like this in terms of going through the letters of Paul, but we're going to sort of combine the life and letters of the Apostle Paul. In other words, we're going to study the epistles that Paul wrote in conjunction with the book of Acts. And in so doing, to give us, let's say, the background of the different letters. And I'm going to introduce you to the beginning of that here this evening. And as I think you'll see that it provides a very fascinating background. Now, let's understand a little bit about Paul and about his particular credentials in the way that God used him. God used him in a remarkable way because he wrote more of the New Testament than any other one person. The book of Acts, you know, it's interesting. You go through the book of Acts, and it's the Acts of the Apostles. But once you get a little less than halfway, just it skips to being pretty much the Acts of the Apostle Paul. And you read very little about the others from about Acts 13 on, you know, just sort of as they come in contact with Paul and their stories dovetail with his. And so it's interesting. God obviously used Paul in a remarkable way, used him to write what you could call the most detailed systematic theology of the Bible. You know, he used others to write the gospel accounts, the story of Jesus and his ministry. The book of Acts, of course, which is sort of the history. Several of the others wrote letters that are recorded, James, Peter, John, and Jude, dealing with certain things. John, of course, wrote Revelation, a very detailed prophecy. But when you look at the 14 letters that Paul wrote, and the deep explanations and information that's included in there. You know, God picked a man that had a remarkable background. We're told several things that we learn about Paul. One, he did not grow up in Judea. He was not a Judean Jew. He was a Jew from the diaspora. He was specifically a Jew from Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia. It was a thriving, prosperous commercial center. And there in the southeastern part of Asia Minor, which is, of course, the modern-day Turkish peninsula, the modern-day nation of Turkey is most of that area, it was virtually at the crossroads of three continents, Europe, Asia, Africa. It was a city of dense population. It had considerable wealth. A focal point of Greek culture. It was one of the great centers of education in the ancient world. Its university ranked, generally considered by historians, to rank third after Athens and Alexandria. Then came Tarsus in terms of a great educational center. The Emperor Augustus' teacher was the Stoic philosopher Athenodorus, who was a native of Tarsus. So it was a Greek educational center. It was a Greek cultural center. It was a commercial center. Now, think about Paul's background growing up. He was not a Hellenized Jew. Rather, he was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. His father, several things that you can sort of deduce, figure out. We know, the Scripture tells us, that Paul grew up, his educational let's say his education was at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel had the reputation of the foremost Jewish rabbi of the day. He was one of the great scholars and teachers located in Jerusalem. So Paul, at some point during his teenage years, would have been sent by his father from Tarsus to Jerusalem, probably at some point during his mid-teens or later teens, and spent several years there studying from Gamaliel. So he had a very rigorous background in the Scriptures and in studying from the foremost authority of the day. Clearly he was fluent in Hebrew because that was in the great rabbinical schools in Jerusalem. You studied the Old Testament as it was written in Hebrew. You didn't You weren't reading an English translation or something else, you know. They used what they called the Targum, which was an Aramaic paraphrase, and they used the Hebrew. So he would have been very familiar with that and would have taken part in that education. But he grew up in Tarsus, so he grew up fluent in Greek, and he grew up exposed to a wide variety of people because what was his occupation? Remember, he was a tent maker by trade. Most likely, his father was also a tent maker. We know his father was a prosperous businessman because he could afford to send his son to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel. To do something like that means that you're not just sort of a subsistence farmer or something. Very likely, it was very common that a man would take the trade of his father. And when you consider that Tarsus, you look at the location on a map and you realize the trade routes that came through there, coming from the east, from the Parthian Empire, and from Arabia to the south, which of course involved various things, because there was ship trade in the Indian Ocean that came up through Arabia and up through the Red Sea. There was a trade overland from the Parthian Empire and further east that funneled through there. Much of this on its way to Rome. A tent maker would have been right in the center of that because all these camel caravans and things coming through there, people were continually needing to have tents repaired, needing to buy new tents, needing to buy, I'm sure they had things that they wrapped the cargo in and all sorts of things. It would have been a thriving business. Young Paul grew up learning the business from his dad, working there in the shop, learning the mechanics of how to do it. And in the context of that, he would have been exposed to a wide variety of cultures, would have had to be fluent in Greek because that would have been the language of the commerce. So he grew up with a combination of things. You see, it's interesting how God can guide circumstances in a person's life and pick out the person that he has in mind. You remember he told Ananias, speaking of Paul right prior to it, just as he was being converted, he says, he's a chosen vessel. I have a job for him. You know, it's interesting. I mean, you look at Mr. Armstrong. He had years of experience in the secular field, pioneering in the advertising trade from the ground up. It's interesting. You know, what was God preparing him to do? Take the truth and make it plain. He had a certain knack, a certain flair. And, God had God knew that. He picked him out of that background and he had that training. Paul had that. Now, Paul also had something else. Paul was a Roman citizen, and he inherited that from his father. We're told in one of his exchanges with a centurion, Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen, and the centurion said, well, it cost me a lot of money to buy citizenship, and Paul said, well, I was born a citizen. Tarsus had the status of a Roman free city, and many of its inhabitants possess Roman citizenship. One thing to understand about citizenship in the ancient world as compared to today, you know, if you're born in the United States, you're a citizen of the United States. There are folks that go to great effort to cross the Rio Grande while they're in labor so that they can, because you're born on American soil, you're a citizen. Well, that was not exactly the way it was in the Roman Empire. Just because you were born in the Roman Empire didn't make you a citizen. Actually, when you understand the concept of citizenship in the ancient world, politeia is the term that our word politics comes from, and polis, like in the word metropolis. The sense of it is the concept of a city or of a community of people. People's citizenship was attached to the city of their birth or the city of their family. And citizenship was connected with a city. This was your mother's city, as it were. Originally, the only Roman citizens were the free inhabitants who had been born in Rome, going way back to the ancient times, the days of the Roman kings and the Roman Republic. As Rome expanded out, eventually some of the other cities there in Italy, and eventually all of Italy, was automatically given Roman citizenship. But that was as the empire progressed. There were people who, because of some notable contribution or some specific reason, that were given citizenship. And it was like they were inscribed as though they had been born in Rome. I mean, that was what it meant, that you were, that was your city, that was your mother city, as it were, and you were entitled to the protection of one born in Rome. Well, this had, the Romans prided themselves on Roman law, but you know, laws for citizens and laws for non-citizens were different. It still is. We've got several hundred people detained on Guantanamo Bay in Cuba right now. None of them are U.S. citizens. See, that would present a problem. They're U.S. citizens are entitled to certain protection under the Constitution. Those guys that we captured over there, they weren't U.S. citizens. Stick them in Guantanamo Bay. No judge over here has the right to do anything about it because they don't have the status of citizens. And this has created a little bit of a stir. A lot of people didn't realize that there is that distinction, but it still is. You have to realize in the days of the Roman Empire, citizenship was much more limited. A much smaller percentage of the people were citizens, particularly as you look over scattered over the whole Roman Empire, because the slaves didn't have the status of citizens, and then most of the free inhabitants scattered over the empire didn't have the status of citizens. Those from Italy or in Italy, at the time of Christ, those in Italy had it, and certain selected people in a few specific cities scattered elsewhere. So Paul, by being a Roman citizen, was entitled to certain protection that would not have been afforded to the other apostles. Peter, John, some of the others, if they had traveled and gotten in trouble in some of these Gentile cities of the Roman Empire, would have really been pretty much at the mercy of whatever the local Roman governor or centurion wanted to do. Paul, on the other hand, one of the rights he had as a Roman citizen is he could appeal to Rome. He could appeal to Caesar's court, which he finally exercised in the book of Acts. Well, the Roman prided themselves on their law and on Roman law and respect for law. And the last thing some governor or some centurion wanted to do was get in trouble at the Roman court for riding roughshod over the rights of a Roman citizen, because he could find himself in trouble or shipped to whatever would have been the Siberia of the day. So you notice on several occasions in the book of Acts where Paul pulled it and he said, you know, I'm a Roman citizen. And it scared him. In one case where they put him in jail, they said, well, we'll let him go. He said, no. You've beaten me, uncondemned, Roman citizen. I want you to come here and get me yourself. You know, you're going to have to show up down here, apologize, and sort of lead me out. He held their feet to the fire, and they were scared not to do it. They wouldn't have been for somebody else. But you see, they didn't want to get in trouble in Rome. One of the interesting things, you see it in the Gospels and you see it in the book of Acts, you see that politicians' mentality really hasn't changed a whole lot. Don't make waves, try to do what's popular, see what public opinion is. Don't get in trouble with the higher-ups because it may wreck your career. A lot of these sorts of things. So God selected a man that had a very unusual background in terms of what he was wanting to do. One of the things that Paul did in his epistles, he explained some technical concepts. Paul, even Peter said, you know, Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood. You know, Peter may have had to read some of that through two or three times, sort of figure, well, what is he saying here? He wrote things hard to be understood in a couple of different ways. One is he wrote long, involved sentences, but he also wrote about deep concepts, things that you really have to think about. He didn't just skim the surface. He plumbed the depths. He examined But as we will see as we go through, in so many cases, what Paul did, whether it was in Romans or Galatians or several of these, quote, heavy books, he spent much of the book in exegesis of Old Testament scriptures and stories. He would quote an example, use an illustration of Abraham or something, would go back to the law, go back to the book of Genesis, and say, now let's look at this example, let's look at this story, and see what lessons we're supposed to learn from this, because this will clear up the whole problem of understanding justification or understanding whatever the topic was. That was one of the ones that was a major topic. So Paul was qualified in a remarkable way for this, because he had studied the Old Testament. He had studied at the feet of the foremost Jewish scholars of the day. He was very familiar with it. And yet Paul was also qualified to go into these Gentile areas. He was well educated from a Greek standpoint too. You know that, because there are several places where he quotes Greek poets or Greek philosophers. When he wrote to Titus, and who was there on Crete, and he quotes from one of the Cretan poets, Greek poets from Crete, in Athens. He made certain comments. He was able to clearly show that he was conversant with the Greek culture of the day. He was an educated man. And he was able to use examples and illustrations to quote from the literature of the day that was known and had credibility. But he was also able to quote from the Old Testament scriptures. And in many cases, he simply made his own translation of Old Testament scriptures, either a paraphrase or a direct translation, to emphasize the point. In some cases, his translation agrees with the current Greek rendering of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. But in a number of cases, is different. It just simply represented his own translation. He was certainly able to do that. It's very conversant. Now, one of the things also, as you study the story, there's a name change that you notice. He starts out being referred to as Saul, and then a little later, as you get on the story, it switches to Paul. Well, it was customary for any observant Jew to have a Jewish name, to have a Hebrew name. But certainly a Roman citizen would have also had Roman names. In fact, Paul had more names than what we know of, because in Latin, Roman citizens had three names. And there's I don't want to rely on memory to give you there's a specific term for each of those three names, and it was very stylized in terms of what it did. The name that he used, once he was traveling primarily in the Gentile areas, he emphasized the Roman aspect. He used his Roman name. He used much of the area in which he traveled was primarily Greek speaking. One of the things also that we know about Paul, just in terms of his personality, is Paul was a very intense, in fact, you could say a driven fellow. And you know, that can be good or bad depending on what you're driven to do. There was a time when what Paul was driven to do was not very good. And he wasn't just your ordinary run-of-the-mill anti-Christian who sat around and made derogatory comments and told his buddies what a bunch of nuts those guys were. He was not content with something like that. He got a letter from the high priest that allowed him to go and arrest people and throw them into jail. He was going to stamp the thing out single-handedly. Well, you know, when he was converted, he still had the same personality. And you go through the story, and it's incredible what he did. And boy, just drove on into the night. I don't think people often think of it, but I don't think Paul would have been a real easy guy to work for. I don't think he would have. I think he, usually somebody like that who really drives themselves and just, boy, they're pushing on into the night, they expect the people that work for them to do similar type things. It doesn't give all the specifics, but I sort of suspect that was what maybe burned young John Mark out and decided him he was going to catch the first boat back home. Paul was an intense person. He took it seriously. It was what was on his mind was important. And God used that man to do remarkable things. And one of the things that let's sort of open here in the book of Acts, and I want to show you. We're first introduced, of course, to Paul right here in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Acts 7 is the story of Stephen's arrest and trial and stoning. And we're told in verse 58 of Acts 7 that they cast him out of the city and stoned him, speaking of Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, Saul is referred to here as a young man. The dating on this event, the stoning of Stephen, would probably be about 2 years after the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. About, let's say, approximately 33. Paul was called a young man, so we would, I think, could safely say that he was probably, may not have even been 30 at the time, probably no older than that. So he was probably slightly younger than Jesus and some of the other apostles, maybe not much, maybe, you know, year, two, three, 4 years, something in that neighborhood. He was in the same age group, but he was a young man. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. They buried Stephen. As for Saul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. They were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. So here he was, you know, the zeal and the intensity of a young man, and he was stirred up and went above and beyond what most of his contemporaries were doing. You know, they were ready to chunk rocks if the guy was in front of them. Paul went around dragging people out of their homes and getting arrest warrants and all this sort of stuff. Well, chapter 8 gives the story of Samaria, and then when we pick it up in chapter 9, verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. You know, think about that phrase, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. I mean, he was stirred up. Do you get the idea that he'd probably passed his attack speech on the first try? He was very emotionally stirred up. He was really upset at what he viewed as a threat to the true religion. And so he went to the high priest, wanted letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he journeyed, came near Damascus. So he wasn't content. You see, when things scattered out from Jerusalem, he wasn't content to say, well, I guess we got this tended to. He said, no, I heard a bunch of them went to Damascus. Here, give me a warrant. I want to go up there. I'll drag them back. Well, about this time, God stepped in, and a light came from heaven, shined round about him, chapter 9, verse 3. He fell to earth. This wasn't just, you know, sort of a little dim light. This was like the sun shining right at you. It blinded him, and he fell to the earth. Just, it was overwhelming. You know, if you've ever had a really bright light shine in your eyes, you know what sort of an overwhelming thing it'll be. It can blind you where you can't see. And this was evidently so strong and so powerful that it just was overwhelming, knocked him down. He was blind as a result of it. And he heard a voice when he fell down to the ground. He heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, that was a pretty scary thing. And he said, "Who are you, Lord? What do you mean?" And the Lord said, "Well, I'm Jesus, whom you persecute." It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? That's an interesting expression. You know, in ancient times, of course, they used oxen. It hadn't just been in ancient times, you know, using animals to draw plows and wagons and things like that is not that far in the past. But that was what was used, and oxen in particular were used commonly at this time. And oxen sometimes have a tendency to kick back. You don't want to be on the receiving end. And so what they had was a little rod that swung at the back that had a sharp prick or sort of a pointed stick or peg that came out of it. And it was positioned to where if the oxen began to kick back, it hit him right in the sort of the soft, fleshy part of his leg, the back of his leg. If he started moving his leg back or trying to kick back, that was the first thing that hit. Well, you know, an ox is not a particularly smart animal, but even he was smart enough to figure out that it hurt when he tried to kick back. You know, it punched him, poked him. So he generally was pretty careful. Well, that's the analogy that's being used here for Paul. You know, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He was all stirred up and all mad. But you know, there was something that was eating on him even while he was doing it. You know, sometimes the person who can seem to be the most stirred up about something, it's because really in the back of their mind they don't want to sort of stop and think, reflect, and have to maybe look at what's really going on. So evidently, you know, part of his stir on this was there was something about the whole thing that was bothering him. And that's what Christ centered in on. So it's been hard for you to kick against the pricks, hasn't it? You know, you've kept doing this, but there's been something that's sort of gnawing on you while you've been doing it. And he, trembling and astonished, just you can imagine how upside down his world had turned in a few moments. He said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And the Lord said, "Rise, go to the city, and it'll be told you what you must do." So he was led on in, wasn't able to see. He spent the next 3 days fasting and praying. And there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Now, you know, if he had warrants for everybody's arrest in Damascus, Ananias was one of the guys he was planning on arresting and hauling back to Jerusalem. And the Lord came to Ananias in a vision, and he said, "I want you to go to the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for Saul of Tarsus." He's praying. He's seen a vision about you coming. You're going to lay hands on him, and he'll receive his sight. And Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard a lot of things about this fellow, how much evil he had done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he came here with authority to bind all that call on your name. Are you really sure we want to set that? We want, you know, if he can't see, that may be a good plan. You know, are you sure we want to heal him?" The Lord said, "Go your way. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. And I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Interesting part of what was going to be revealed to Paul. Well, Ananias came in, greeted him. And he received sight, and evidently Ananias laid hands and prayed, and then he went out and was baptized. And then he came back and he ate. Now Saul was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he's the Son of God. All that heard him were amazed. You better believe they were. They said, "Isn't this the guy that destroyed all of those that call on his name in Jerusalem? He came here for that intent? He's going to bring them bound to the chief priests?" You know, can you imagine what transpired? He comes into the synagogue. Boy, they're all glad to see him. They've heard word of why he came. He gets up there. You know, he has no problem getting the sermon time. Oh, by all means, you came here from Jerusalem, from the high priest. By all means, why don't you take the time and expound the scriptures to us? Boy, that was all he needed. Just hand him the book. You know, he went through there and he was pulling out prophecies and showing them here, there, and yonder how all these prophecies from Genesis right on through pointed to Jesus. That was not what they were expecting to hear from him. And he increased the more in strength, verse 22, confounded the Jews that dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the very Messiah. They couldn't hold a candle to him when it came to taking the scriptures. He was very highly educated. You know, you read about the students of someone like some of the great Jewish scholars. They committed tremendous portions of the scripture to memory. They did a lot of memorization, and they studied. I mean, they spent the full day every day going through and studying different things. He was very conversant with the scriptures, and he was pulling out and quoting prophecies, and undoubtedly starting way back there in Genesis with the seed of woman that would bruise the heel of the serpent or bruise the head of the serpent. And just come right on through and showing this is the Messiah. See, this and this and this and this. Well, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. And their laying in wait was known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. The disciples took him by night, let him down by the wall in a basket. He came to Jerusalem, wanted to join himself to the disciples. They were afraid of him. They didn't believe he was a disciple. You can think of somebody that would all of a sudden turn around, show up, and say, "Hey, you know, I'm want to be part of things." Well, you might be a little suspicious, depending on who it was. But now, at this point, let me show you something. We read through this in Acts, and we have one. We think we know the story. But I'm going to show you that there's a little more to it than what we're reading right here in terms of time. If you go back to the book of Galatians, let's notice what Paul said about himself, and he gives some details. Realize every account in the Scripture is an abbreviated account. When you read the book of Acts, you're reading a history of years, basically a period of almost 40 years, let's say maybe 35 years or 30, a little over 30 years anyway, from 31 AD on up to the early 60s, about 62. So you're in a matter of a few chapters, you're writing a history of about a little over 30 years. Well, that means you've got to be very selective. You can't give every detail on everything. So you focus in on what's important. But that means that sometimes there are historical details that we might overlook or not realize. Notice here in Galatians, we'll pick it up in chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, in verse 11. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. Neither did I receive it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've heard of my conduct in the past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals, my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. So God had his eye on Paul from the very beginning. Circumstances. He was separated from his mother's womb, though he didn't come into really the point of conversion until a number of years later, until he was probably around 30 or so. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the nations. among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem, notice this, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, and none of the other apostles did I see except James, the Lord's brother. Behold, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Now, the dating, I think, in both of these cases is from his conversion. He mentions here in Galatians 1 and 2 that after 3 years, verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem, and then chapter 2, verse 1, then 14 years, you know, after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Now, the commentaries, if you look at it, there's two or three different ways of figuring this. Most of them would count the 14 years from his previous visit. I think, as I'm going to take the other approach on it, I think both sets of years are dated from the same event, from the time of his conversion. Now, let's put the story together here, and I'll show you how this ties in. In Galatians, we learn that when he came to know Christ, he immediately did not confer with flesh and blood. He did not go to Jerusalem immediately. Rather, he went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. Now, when you go back to Acts, you find you don't realize, if you just read the account in Acts 9, that he ever went to Arabia. It doesn't mention it. He's in Damascus when this happens. He confounds the Jews, verse 22, that dwelt in Damascus. Verse 23, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Now, evidently, this is where the 3 years occurred. The many days. See, he was in Damascus for a little while, left and went to Arabia, was there the better part of 3 years, comes back. And when he comes back, and see, he says in Galatians 1, in verse 17, I did not go to Jerusalem. I went to Arabia, returned again unto Damascus. Then I went to Jerusalem to see Peter. Acts tells you that the Jews took counsel to kill him. Saul, as he was called at that time, was let down over the wall in a basket, chapter 25, from Damascus, verse 26. Then he came to Jerusalem, tried to join him with the disciples. Well, when did he come to Jerusalem? Had to be 3 years after his conversion. He made a big point of that in Galatians 1. He says, before God I lie not. You know, this is the exact truth. See, the reason he's stressing it in Galatians is there were those who were disparaging and said, you know, he's not really an apostle like the others are. You know, they got theirs straight from Christ. I mean, this guy, all he knows is what they told him. So he really doesn't have any first-hand information. There's nothing he can tell us, really, because he's just like all the rest of us. Everything he knows, somebody else told him. And he says, oh, no, wait a minute. When I was converted, I did not go to Jerusalem and sit there and be taught by Peter and James and John and all the rest. I went to Arabia. And now, where in Arabia? Well, that's a good question. Paul, in the book of Galatians, makes another reference to Arabia. He refers to Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, if you look on a map, most of your Bible maps will tell you that Mount Sinai is not in Arabia. It's in the peninsula there. That is another story, but if you look into the history of it, you'll find that the Mount Sinai that is called Mount Sinai today was identified for Emperor Constantine's mother. That's where most of your, quote, holy sites come from. She took a trip to the Holy Land and wanted to see all these sites and was willing to pay generously to anybody that could show them to her. Believe me, she saw every site she wanted. I mean, you know, she wanted a piece of the cross. Hey, they had some of that to sell her too. So most of the traditional Catholic identification of Holy Land sites comes from Helen, the mother of Emperor Constantine. That's really only what they date back to the 4th century. You have to realize that the Romans came in, had by 135, had absolutely devastated the land of Judea and Galilee and all of that, had scattered the Jews, did their best to wipe out any Jewish presence. So there was a major disruption of the population. There was a major disruption of just the geography, particularly of Jerusalem, because they came in, they leveled stuff. You know why they cast down all the stones of the temple? Why they did that? If you read the history of it, it was because they were covered with gold. And when they set fire, the fire got out of control and the fire burned it all. Well, you know what happened to the gold? It melted. And it ran down in the cracks. That's why the Romans threw over every stone. They were trying to recover all the gold. And it had melted in the fire. The fire had gotten out of hand and had... Because they were planning on looting all the treasures. I mean, that was... the destruction was fine, but they wanted... They were going to loot everything. So it's interesting, you know, how God ensured that the prophecy was fulfilled, that they would cast down and they would leave not one stone standing on another. You see, God knows that all He has to do to get people to cooperate is just dangle a little gold. America was settled from the East Coast. How in the world can you get people to cross the desert and go to California and overspread the continent? The gold is in California. All you got to do is get word back to the East, there's gold in California, and they take off. You know, it's interesting. You look at the story and actually the geography of Canada and Australia and South Africa, and you find the gold rushes. The gold was always at the other end from where the settlers were. So it ensured that they overspread the whole thing like God intended. So it was easy to get the Romans to throw down every stone. Just make sure the fire got out of hand, melts all the gold. Gold goes in the cracks. You got to turn over all the stones to get the gold. But the point that I'm making is that at a much later time, there was such a disruption of the population that there was not a continuing tradition of being able to identify some of these sites. Because and the geography was altered because of so much destruction. So it was not as simple as it might have seemed. Plus, once Helen had decided that this was the spot and they built a Catholic church there, well, forever after, that was the spot. Some of them may have been, but many of them weren't. I think that it's an interesting story on Mount Sinai, and there have been some explorations, but you know, the point is made that Israel crossed the Red Sea. You look at most of your Bible maps, and according to that, all they did was maybe wade a dry stream bed or something. But they crossed far enough down, deep enough water, that when the water returned, it drowned the whole army of Pharaoh. So we're not looking at some little wadi somewhere or some little sea of reeds or some little thing that somebody tippy-toed across. So I think it's interesting. I personally think that there's a very good case to be made for a specific Mount Sinai that is in Arabia, and there's a couple of interesting books and websites that some documentation on that. I would rather suspect that may be where Paul went. You know that Elijah went there, and there was a cave in the mountain. And that was where God conferred with him. You know, there was a place where Moses went, and God revealed himself to Moses. There was a place where Elijah went. He went to the same place. He mentions that in Kings, 1 Kings. Elijah went there. God manifested himself in a special way. Paul says he went to Arabia. He doesn't say where. I think, just my opinion, can't prove it. I think he probably went to the same location. It seems likely as anything else. I don't think he went to Mecca, if he went to Arabia. He was there probably the better part of 3 years. And during this time, evidently was given visions. You know, he had studied the Old Testament in detail. Evidently, he was given direct visions of Christ instructing him. He had a lot of time to think and study and meditate about these scriptures that he had studied. And he came to see things in a very different light. He had a very different perspective on it by the time he left. So if you look at Galatians, it's clear that when he fled from Damascus to Jerusalem was after the years in Arabia. It was 3 years after his conversion. You wouldn't figure that out from the book of Acts. But when you put it together with Galatians, I don't know any other way to stack it. Now, he came there to Jerusalem. See, he disappeared from the scene in Damascus. Nobody knows what happened to him. I mean, the people there didn't. He was gone. He was there stirring up things in the synagogues for a few weeks, took off, left. Nobody heard of him. About 3 years went by. He showed up in Damascus again. And this time, he really got things stirring. And opinion had hardened. And so within a short time, there was a plot to kill him. Some people helped him escape from Damascus. He went to Jerusalem. Boy, everybody's going to be glad to see me there. Wrong. They didn't believe he was a disciple. They said, we don't know what this guy's up to. You know, nobody's heard of him for the last 3 years. He's obviously, you know, some plot is afoot. Barnabas was the one that believed him. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Evidently, according to Galatians, the only two apostles, he brought him to the apostles, evidently the only apostles there in Jerusalem at the time were Peter and the Lord's brother, James. So he brought him to them. And he evidently spent 2 weeks with Peter. That's what he tells us in Galatians. Stayed with him 15 days. He talked to James, spent time with Peter. They got acquainted and discussed things. Paul must have told him, the things that he had come to understand and what, you know, had been revealed to him and how he understood the message of Christ and the role of Christ and, you know, was able to hear stories from Peter. I'm sure he pumped him with questions because Peter had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. And Paul was, so there must have been quite some interesting conversations that went into the night. But the bottom line, we're told in Acts, he was going in and going out at Jerusalem, verse 28 of Acts 9. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the Grecians, and they went about slave. Boy, it didn't take him long to stir things up, you know, and some of these, remember, it was one of the Hellenistic synagogues, one of the Greek the Hellenized synagogues that Stephen, they were the ones that got stirred up about Stephen. And so it didn't take Paul too long to wave the red flag in front of them, get them all stirred up. And they decided they were going to kill him. When the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, which was the seaport that was north of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean coast, and sent him forth to Tarsus. The churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Now, you see, what does Paul tell us in Galatians 2? Or Galatians 1, rather? About, he saw in verse 18, he spent 15 days with Peter. He also talked with James. And then he says, verse 21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Tarsus was his home city and the capital of Cilicia. Acts 9:10 says, they sent him forth to Tarsus. Sent him back home. Peter and James evidently told him, well, look, you know, I'm sure there's a future for you, but we don't really have a spot for you right now. Maybe the best thing for you to do, you got everything stirred up around here. I think maybe the best thing for you to do is just go on back home and don't call us, we'll call you. So things settled down, persecution settled down, and then tells the story of Peter going to Joppa and the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentiles, here in Acts chapter 10. And then Peter recounting in chapter 11 his baptism of those who were uncircumcised. Now, we find that in Acts 11, verse 20, certain men from Cyprus and Cyrenia is in North Africa, when they came to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. the tidings of these things reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to go to Antioch. So here you see, these as things scattered out from Jerusalem, some of those who had been persecuted, they went to Antioch, and among the Greek-speaking Jews there, the Hellenized Jews, there were a number who accepted the truth. And word got back to the disciple, got back to Jerusalem, the headquarters, that there was a lot of activity up in Antioch, and things were really beginning to mushroom. Well, the first thing they did was designate somebody to go up there and take charge and make sure things were done in an orderly way and take charge of the church. This shows, by the way, that there was structure, that there was a headquarters. There were people who were making decisions. When Paul told Titus, he says, "For this cause I left you in Crete." Well, who was Paul to leave somebody somewhere? Well, he had responsibility. You read through the New Testament, and clearly there was structure. God's not the author of confusion. So the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas. And when he got up there, they didn't say, "Who do you think you are? We didn't elect you." They knew he was sent from Jerusalem. They accepted him. And when he saw what God was doing, then he was glad and exhorted them. I think one of the interesting things you see as you look at the book of Acts and you look at the way the government functioned in the church, on the one hand, you don't see the kind of stifling of all initiative. Barnabas didn't get there and chew everybody out and say, "Why were you preaching before I got here?" He got there and he saw what God was doing. He was glad. So on the one hand, there's room for spontaneity, and when you see God working somewhere, you don't get mad because you weren't. They didn't wait for you. But on the other hand, you don't see these guys, they weren't some independent thing just going off on their own. Nobody's going to tell us anything. Barnabas got there. He was sent from headquarters. They accepted, okay, he's in charge. He's here. Barnabas appreciated what they had done, but he was, an individual who had, let's say, greater spiritual maturity and wisdom. He was sent there by Jerusalem. And so he began to sort of help, get things focused and bring things on forward. And so you see that proper balance. And I think that's something that is important to notice, because it seems to me that there are sort of two extremes that people have tended to go off in. We're told a little bit about Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. What did he do after he got there? He went to Tarsus to seek Saul, verse 25. That's where Saul had left for, you remember, back a time earlier. Where Saul, and as we're going to put the story together, we're going to find that he's been in Tarsus for several years. Years have passed. And Barnabas goes up there, finds him, brings him back to Antioch. And so there were the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, verse 27. And one of them prophesied that there was going to come a famine in the time shortly ahead, in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, verse 29, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, when did Barnabas and Saul go there with the relief? Let's go back to Galatians, because this is what we haven't always focused on, and it seems to me most of the commentaries miss the point. What does Paul say in Galatians? He said in chapter 1, verse 17, "I didn't go directly to Jerusalem. I went to Arabia, returned to Damascus." It was 3 years later. 3 years, I'm sure, from his conversion, because that's what he's talking about. I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood. I went to Arabia. It was after 3 years that I came to Jerusalem. 3 years after his conversion, he's come to Jerusalem, visits Peter and James. And he says, verse 20, "The things I'm writing, behold, before God I lie not. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was not known by face to the churches in Jerusalem. They only heard about me." Chapter 2, verse 1, "Then 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with me." Well, According to Paul, he'd gone there twice. At the time he wrote Galatians, he says, I went there 3 years after I was converted, and I went there 14 years after I was converted, and I hadn't seen anybody in between, hadn't been up to Jerusalem. Well, if you put it together in Acts 11, when Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem with the relief, must have been the 14 years after, must be, we would date this 14 years after Paul's conversion. Or that would, if he was converted, let's say around 33, 34, Stephen was baptized, was martyred about 33. Paul was converted a little while after then, let's say dating from 33 or 34. Then he went up about 37, and he went up about, 33 plus 14. He went up about 47, 48 A.D., something in that neighborhood. Now, what was going on when Paul and Barnabas got up to Jerusalem? Well, there was a lot of things. Chapter 12 of Acts says, about this time, about that time. Well, that ties in with the end of chapter 11. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, threw Peter in prison, was going to kill him after the days of unleavened bread. God miraculously released him from prison. That story is here in Acts chapter 12. And chapter 12, verse 24, see, chapter 23 tells about the death of Herod. And verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry, took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Chapter 13 then tells the story of their leaving Antioch on the first evangelistic journey. So the 14 years after Paul had gone up to 14 years after his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem, as he mentions in Galatians 2. Acts does not mention at this point that one of the things that he did was to discuss, he specifically took Titus, who was uncircumcised but was converted, used him as a test case. Titus was totally Gentile. He was not. Timothy was a different situation. Timothy had a Jewish mother, and it was a different. There were different issues at play, but Titus was Gentile. Now Peter, as we saw, Peter had already in Acts 10 baptized Cornelius and his household. Gentiles who were uncircumcised had already been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, but the issue was not really totally resolved. So there had been stir in Antioch. Paul brought Titus up there. Nobody made an issue, you know, Peter and James and the rest of them. Nobody had any problem with Titus being considered a member of the church and not being circumcised. Paul, at this point, talked with Peter and James, and whom he had met earlier, and this time he also talked with John, who were the pillars, Galatians 2:9. And so they encouraged him and Barnabas to go to the Gentiles. Well, Acts 13 tells that they're doing that. There were prophets that had come down from Jerusalem, and Acts 13 mentions Barnabas first. He was the one who was pastoring the church, and then several others. Saul is the last one named. God revealed, evidently, to the prophets that Barnabas and Saul were to be set apart. I think this is the point at which they were ordained as apostles, because it describes, that's what it describes, they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them and sent them away, that they were to be separated or set apart for the work to which I've called them. So they left on their first journey. And as you trace the story, they sailed to Cyprus, which is, of course, an island off the in the Mediterranean, off the coast. And it describes their time there and their preaching in the synagogues and the things that they did. Then they came to Perga in Pamphylia, mentions in verse 13 up in Asia Minor, on the what would be the southern coast of Turkey. John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. They departed from Perga, came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you look on a map, you find that there was a Roman province of Galatia. Now, there's controversy in the commentaries as to the book of Galatians. Was it written to northern Galatia or southern Galatia? As you go through the book of Acts, there's no mention of Paul ever having gone to any of the cities in the northern part of Galatia. Which, you see, what you have to... The issue is that Galatia has two meanings. It is there was an ethnic meaning. It was the home of the Gauls who settled France. It was the home of the Gauls, and they were settled on the southern shore of the Black Sea. But the Roman provincial name of Galatia included not only that part, but included what's commonly called southern Galatia. And if you look on a map, you'll see that Antioch and Pisidia, that was a part of southern Galatia, and these Derbe and Iconium and Lystra that are mentioned here in Acts 13 and 14, that's all in Galatia. When Paul wrote to Galatians, he's writing to these churches where he had been. Now, it's interesting. I'm going to close with this because we're going to go into the book of Galatians next time. I wanted to set the stage to show you that Galatians is the first book Paul wrote. He wrote it before the Acts 15 conference. And we'll get into some of that next time. But let me just show you something. When they came to Antioch in Pisidia, this is the first sermon that Paul preached in Galatia. When did he preach it? On the Sabbath. Acts 13, 14, in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up, verse 16, said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God." So he's talking not only to Gentiles, I mean not only to Jews, but to Gentiles, to the God-fearers. And he goes through the story, points out that Jesus is the Messiah. And verse 26 again, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God. So he's speaking to both the Jewish and the Gentile audience there in the synagogue, the God-fearers. Well, notice, he gets on into explaining about forgiveness of sin and justification, verses 38 and 39, which is his theme in Galatians. He explained it in the very first sermon he ever gave in Galatia, that it's through the Messiah whom God raised up, through this man, end of verse 38, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. All of the washings and the rituals and the cleansings and the all of the those things that are prescribed in the law of Moses could not justify you. So, verse 42, the Jews are gone out of the synagogues. The Gentiles, verse 42, besought him he would speak to them the next Sabbath. Now, this was his perfect opportunity if he wrote, if the book of Galatians meant what the Protestants think it means, this was Paul's perfect opportunity to tell the Gentiles, why wait till next Sabbath? Just be back here tomorrow morning, Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. You have to read Acts 13 to read of the church that Paul first began in Galatia, and the first sermon he preached in Galatia is recorded in the book of Acts, so that you can understand when you read the book of Galatians that he's talking to Sabbath keepers, the Jews and the Gentiles that he were baptized in Galatia. The Gentiles had come out of the synagogue. They were God-fearers. They sat there and heard his first sermon. And a bunch of the Jews got upset and said, "We're not going to listen to you anymore." And some of the Gentiles crowded around and said, "Well, look, whether they want to hear you next Sabbath or not, we want to." And he said, "Fine." So the next time, well, virtually everybody came together. Quite a big stir. And so the next Sabbath, Acts 13, 44, the whole city came together. So then you find that in verse 49, the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. And it goes on through chapter 14 and describes their return back to Antioch, verse 26. And when they gathered the church together and told them everything that had happened and how the door of faith had been opened among the Gentiles. Then Acts chapter 15, they abode a long time with the disciples in Antioch. Months went by. But things were being stirred up over this issue of circumcision. So Acts 15 tells the story of them going to Jerusalem and having that conference. And then a letter went out from James. But in the interim, while they were abiding in Antioch, that's when Paul wrote back to the Galatians. And he said, I marvel that you are so soon turned from the gospel. You see, James's letter, that issue, that is a different story. We'll save that for next Bible study. Because of technical problems, I have not been able to duplicate off the questions for Galatians, but I will get them to you. The book of Galatians is what we'll go through next time, but I wanted to set the stage for it this evening, and what we will do is sort of try to correlate the book of Acts as we go through Paul's letters so that we can see the context in which each letter was written, and I think as we do that, we will get more of a background of what he was talking about in the letter when you understand the circumstances in which it was written and the issues that were in play at the time. So with that, we'll be concluding this evening.